Good morning. It's great to be here. I'm really excited about this morning because I spent kind of probably 3 weeks putting this together and got up this morning and felt God say that I should tell a story, a personal experience of mine. It's very much part of the message, and so, but I had to throw away all the doctrine and all the theology, the stuff I'd worked so hard on. But yes, I agree. Absolutely. But I was just meditating and just during worship, and I remembered round about this time, 27 years ago, I was away on a surfing weekend with a friend of mine. And I didn't come from a Christian home at all, a secular home, very good home. I had great parents. I do have great parents. But God wasn't part of my upbringing, where he was the exact opposite. He had grown up in a very evangelical home. And he wasn't serving God, but he had grown up as a Christian, had been to church, been to Sunday school. And we were sitting there one night, and we'd been smoking a bit of the old parrot salad. I don't know what you call it here. Papagaai slaai is what we call it in South Africa, green stuff. And we used to do this quite often. As a surfer, it's what surfers do. They get stoned and then they go and surf. And we were sitting there and, you know, getting very philosophical about life and about God. And he said to me in the midst of it all, he said, "Man, if you want to know God, go and read the book of Revelations." What a thing to say. Well, he didn't know, and it's just the extraordinary grace of God that he would speak to me in a state of being high on drugs. It was many months later, in September 1992, that through a series of events in my life, I picked up my Bible, and guess what? I opened it in the book of Revelations. Well, I can honestly say, by the time I got to the story of the seven churches, by the time I ended that, I was on my knees. It's not the easiest book to understand. And I can tell you, it wasn't the text that impacted me. It was the person of the text that I'd come into contact with. Because the Word of God, the truth, is a person, and his name is Jesus. And that's very much my message this morning. It's about intimacy. It's about getting beyond the text and coming into contact with a person. Book of John say, "And the Word became flesh, was manifest amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us." When Thomas was told that he had been raised from the dead, he got stuck in his mind. Rationally, he couldn't understand it. He had seen him on the cross. He had seen them take him off the cross and bury him in a tomb. Now he was being told, "But hang on, some of you have seen him." And he wasn't able to get there in his head. But then Jesus appeared, and he was confronted with the person. And he was able to believe. How important it is for the church to know Jesus in person. then get beyond doctrine. Jesus had a running battle with the scholars of Israel, because it was all head knowledge. It was about jot and tittle, about grammar and text. Was this word before that word? And what did that mean? You know what happens when we get like that? It's like stardust. Did God really say? It's the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say? We settle issues of the Bible when we meet the person, because he is truth. And I'm so grateful that I have an intimate relationship with him. But how important it is for me to revisit intimacy with him. And what does it take to have that kind of intimate relationship with God, one that bears fruit? And that's what I want to have a look at this morning. So, a little bit of doctrine. But the title of my message is this: The Bride and the Bridegroom. And I'm carrying on a little bit from where Mark was last week. Remember the faithful servant? When the master returns, will he find you faithful as his servants? It's along those lines. And I was quite encouraged, actually, when I listened to Mark, because I had already prepared most of what I was going to say. So I really feel God is speaking to us. And so I would like to speak to you, or open by reading to you from Revelations. Revelations 19, verse 8. And he's speaking about the bride and the groom, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's an extraordinary picture that Jesus uses from the opening story of his ministry right until the end. We see this picture of a bride and a groom. And so let me read to you from Revelations 19, verse 8. And he goes on to say this: Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife, or the bride, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What are the righteous acts? Because here's the issue. You are going to stand before him as a bride. That is a reality. It's going to happen. And what garments will you be wearing? Because your garments are made up by your righteous acts. And so what are the righteous acts of the saints? And if you stood before him now, if that moment came today, would you be ready? Would you have enough material for a garment, for a wedding dress? Or would you be standing there in your underwear? We have good works prepared for us. But what are those good works? Is it feeding the poor, looking after orphans? Is it those things? It's really important that we understand, because it makes up our wedding garment. Both Paul, the Apostle Paul, and John the Baptist are probably, in my opinion, the two best examples of New Testament leadership that we have in the New Testament, or in the Bible. John the Baptist had an extraordinary ministry. All of Israel were coming out to him. He was known nationally as a great prophet. Jesus said of him, there is no greater prophet of the Old Testament. But he said that you are greater than John the Baptist. He was talking about the covenant, the two covenants. Once John had baptized Jesus, Those that had been following John now began to follow Jesus. And some of his closest disciples came to him and they said to him, "Why is it now that they all go after John?" And he turned to them and he made a spectacular statement. He said, "He who has the bride is the groom. He who has the bride is the groom. I, John, am not the groom. I'm a friend of the groom." And that's the reality for all of us, is we're friends of the groom. We have a responsibility to prepare the bride. Some are given the office of preparing the bride, but we're all partakers. We all play part of that process. Paul said this. He said, "I am jealous for you because I am going to present you as a chaste bride, as a chaste, a pure virgin to Jesus." When he comes back for his church, he's coming back for a church without spot or blemish. Sometimes I look at my own life and I think, wow, please don't come now. But what excites me is that when I look at the church and I look at myself and I think, wow, God, mercy. When you look at the end, she's at her absolute best. And that is a prophetic picture we can all lay hold of, that the bride is at her absolute best when Jesus comes to fetch her. And what will happen? What are the things that are going to take place that will create an environment where the church is in such a brilliant state, where her garments shine like the sun because of purity, because of separatedness? And Jesus gives us quite a clear understanding of what it is to work out the righteous acts of the saints and add to our garment. And about 15 years ago, I just want to tell you a picture that I had. When I say 15 years ago, it was actually 19 years ago because it was the year 2000. I was away with my family and we were staying on a farm in Knysna, very beautiful part of South Africa. It's known as the Garden Route. And there is a tropical forest that runs along a mountain range, and then there's the coast. And they had a farm there. What they did was mostly government contracts for grass. So it was just this beautiful farm of just lawn. Very pretty place. And I, on New Year's Day, I felt the Lord wanted to speak to me. And Lynn and the kids went down to the main farmhouse. And I went for a walk right to the top of the corner of the farm. And in the middle of this incredibly beautiful place, there was a natural lake with an island on it and this enormous cedar tree. On the top of the cedars, there was a nest of fish eagles. And so you're hearing the fish eagles as you walk around there. It's just incredibly beautiful. And I sat on top, looking down over the farm and the farmstead. And I had a vision. It's the only time that it's ever really happened to me. And it was just like a movie, sort of playing in front of my eyes. And I saw a picture. I was standing on a hill, like I was there, looking over a homestead like I was, except it was sort of a Middle Eastern setting and it was a village. And there were a lot of people down there. And I noticed in the center was a well, a very biblical kind of setting, the way you would picture it in the Bible. And there was a well, and looking at the well and watching all these young men around the well and the young girls coming to fetch water and the interaction between the girls and the men and the young boys. But out of my eye, I noticed a young girl come out of a door, and she had water jar with her, heading for the well. And as she was heading to the well, I suddenly noticed that there was somebody standing to my right, and he was standing under a tree. And I looked at him, and it was how you would picture Jesus standing there. But I looked at his eyes, and the expression on his face was one of incredible sadness and concern. And he was looking at her as she walked. The picture of her was, there was a girl, well-dressed, groomed, sort of girl next door. Nothing wrong with her. There wasn't anything overtly wrong with her. And I was questioning this as this picture began to come across. And as she arrived at the well, she began to interact with the young boys. And again, nothing overtly wrong with what she was doing. But she was interacting and laughing and smiling and carrying on with her daily duties. And she went back. But the look on his face was of concern. And then the picture changed entirely. And I was looking at exactly the same picture. But this time she was missing. She wasn't there. And I sort of was transported in that moment down into the village, into her home. And as I came through the front door, there was a flight of steps to my left leading up to an upper room, which I followed. And as I walked up into that upper room, there she was. And she was wearing a wedding garment, which was pure gold, full of sort of a charm bracelet, jewels, trinkets, full of trinkets hanging off this garment. But in that upper room, there were many chambermaids tending to her dress. She never took her eyes off him. She could see him through the window. And the expression on his face was completely different. It was full of passion. It was full of desire. What a pleasing look he had on his face. And I meditated many times on that picture. What was God saying through that? Now I want to share a little bit of that this morning, of this picture of this intended bride. Because we are a betrothed people. You're engaged. In Jewish culture back in that time, if you had committed to marriage, breaking that commitment was as bad as divorce. Once you had committed, you had committed. I love the fact that we broke bread this morning. In the Old Testament, that table is known as the table of his presence. But what would happen is a cup of wine would be given to the bride-to-be by the bride's father before, at time of proposal. And the way that she accepted the proposal was by drinking the cup. And so it was just a prophetic act for us this morning that we have drunk the cup. We're drinking the cup. We're committed to this thing. We're committed to this thing. And he is coming back for a church that is in love with him. He is not coming back for a harlot. He's coming back for a pure bride. You know what stains our garments? Good works. Good works. The first picture of the girl walking through on her way to the well. Nothing wrong with her. Her heart was open though. She was still available. But she was doing her duty. She was fulfilling everything that had been asked of her. Good works. Your good works are like filthy rags, he said. There is only one garment we're able to wear. When we get this thing right, our garden is full of fruit. I honestly believe that if we get this thing right, we're standing at the door of revival. It's that important for us as God's people. So let's have a look and just see what are the righteous acts of the saints. I want to read to you. I don't want to get too caught up in this stuff, so let me just say this, imputed righteousness. All right? What happened on the cross? Jesus purchased for you and I eternity and the kingdom. And then he gave what he had purchased on the cross to us while he took hold of the consequence of our behavior. You get too wrapped up in grace as a Christian, you forget the price he paid to see that you would make it through. And with his perfect blood, he washed you as white as snow. That's imputed righteousness. It's a free gift. But how did you get the gift? How did you get the gift of righteousness? How were you robed in the robe of righteousness? You had to first have faith. First faith. To every man is given the measure of faith. You had to have faith in order to believe. How did you get faith? I want to show you it was a gift. I also want you to see this morning the state of your heart at that particular time. If your heart was closed in any way, there is absolutely no ways that you could have received incorruptible seeds of faith. You had to be open. There had to be a sense of corruption in your life. You had to be at a place where there is no way out for me. Within my own self, I can never do this. I feel the conviction of sin. I feel the weight of it. Who will save me? Who will save me? There has to be a cry from your heart. And at that moment, God's mercy and His grace touched you. And it was in that moment of contact that you were able to believe. And what was the next result? Well, the fact that you're still here, the fact that you come here every Sunday is part of the righteous garments of the saints. The outworking of what God did to you when you met Him. The fact that you come to church every Sunday is the very reason that you had a time, there was a time in your life that you met Him, you came face to face. If that wasn't the case, sorry, it's all up here. It's still fighting its way through the fallen realm of the mind. You see, the church is a spiritual house. We're a spiritual people. You're already eternal. You're not going to be in eternity one day. Your spirit is eternal. It's going to live forever. The only thing that will happen is this tent, the suitcase, will go back to the dust. But you will continue your journey. How glorious. How absolutely glorious. So let me read quickly from Hebrews. Just a few verses. And let's get the picture. I'll read from verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence for things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things that are visible. By faith, Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and he did not see death, and so he carries on. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. By faith. But what was the outworking? The outworking was something that was already placed within. Have you ever, as a young Christian, read the story of Cain and Abel and thought to yourself, there's something unfair about that story? I mean, both brought something to God. The difference between Cain and Abel is that Abel had a connection with God. He had heard faith. The outworking of faith was he brought the correct sacrifice, the lamb. Cain, on the other hand, had not. He didn't have the same relationship with God. He just brought whatever he had. See a need, fill a need. We can do church like that. Has to be done, let me do it. He needs a sacrifice, let me bring a sacrifice. One was out of a relationship of affection, the other one was out of a sense of duty. Mary and Martha. Martha was the older sister. The Bible doesn't tell us that they had parents. We don't know what happened in their story. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Martha was the older of the three. And if you understand Middle Eastern culture, you've ever been into their homes, the first thing that happens is the women go and fetch food. They're incredibly hospitable. It's a tremendous sense of duty on them. It's exactly what Martha did. The Master, the King, Jesus, the Messiah, had walked into their home, had chosen their home, and she went about her duties. But the Bible says that Mary chose what was right. And Jesus gently, lovingly rebukes Martha. Martha, you're concerned and distracted by many things, all the responsibilities of life. Mary has chosen a better thing. She's come and sat at my feet. Contact, intimacy, relationship. I'd love to spend time on James and just speak a little bit about faith and works, but we don't have time. So, let me get to the main text of what I felt God saying for us this morning. It's a story of the bride and the bridegroom. And it comes out of Ephesians 5, where Jesus takes a relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and he relates it to the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says this thing is a great mystery. This thing is a great mystery. It is for God to hide a matter and for kings to search it out. God doesn't want to hide this from us. He wants us to see it because it's right through the whole New Testament. So let me read Ephesians 5, starting at 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just looking to see the response I get from that one. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. I'm not going to spend any time on this, but our marriages reflect the relationship the church has with her coming groom. That scares me sometimes when I look at how I respond to Linda. I'm sure she'd love to hear that. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This thing is a great mystery, that a man would leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. What is he talking about? Now, before I go there, my daughter has heard me preach this, not this message, but the context that I'm speaking of before. And she said, oh, Dad, please, not too much detail. Not too much detail. So for Michaela's sake, when a mommy bee and a daddy bee, no. He's talking about intimacy between a man and a woman. I mean, I just don't have the time to look at the extraordinary picture in the New Testament, how often he brings reference to this, and how important it is for us to understand. I'm a guy. Give me a sword, give me armor, put me on my horse, and I'll charge a hill. But don't tell me I've got to stand there in a wedding dress, and then at a particular moment, I've got to go into the wedding chamber. That's not a physical reality for the church, okay? That's not what's going to happen. But he's using our understanding to help us see what he is talking about when it comes to intimacy between the groom and the bride. While I've got you, let's quickly go to Isaiah. Let me read to you, and then we'll carry on the story. Let me read to you from Isaiah 6, 1 to 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In the same way that the earth yields to seed, so the church is to yield to her groom. Do you understand that? But let me explain. I'm going to share a quick story with you. And this was just something that God laid on my heart. Some years back, I was co-leading a church in Durbanville, and I began to see things weren't, there were things that were really worrying me, and it went on and on and on and on. Finally, I thought I was being disobedient by not sharing with them. And I began to share my concerns with them, really excited. I knew that God had been speaking to me, that they would get excited, and they didn't. It infected our relationship, and that went on for many, many, many weeks. And it just got worse and worse and worse and worse. At that particular time, a young family had come to the church, and within about 2 or 3 weeks, they'd kind of made a beeline towards Linda and I, and we'd been connecting with them. And I was getting a lot of pressure from the guys that I was leading with. Why wasn't I ushering them into the church? But they didn't understand why they had come to us. She shared her heart with us one day. And what had happened to her is, as a young girl, she had been molested by her stepfather. He was a fantastic man in terms of his father. He had provided for her, really, in every way, a good father. But this one thing he had done, and had carried on doing it. And she'd got to a certain age, and it came out. She went to told her mother. They were part of a huge church in South Africa, which had a school and a huge ministry, and they were very much involved in that. And what happened was the ministry took his side and wouldn't believe her. And her mom did the absolute right thing. She took her and her kids and she ran. She came down to Cape Town. And the courts got involved, and a court order was set against him. He wasn't allowed to come into contact with them. But somehow he found their telephone number. And she picked up the phone, and there he was. And she said, his voice had such authority over me that I just had to do exactly what he told me to do. And he phoned about 3 or 4 times. And she said, every time I picked up the phone, the voice of her stepfather, she just collapsed. There was something about his voice. And the reason she had come to us is I was doing a lot of counseling at the time, marriage counseling and deliverance and that kind of thing. And she felt that we could help her. She was going back to that area, and she was now married with a little child, and her grandmother, his mother, so it wasn't really her biological grandmother, wanted to see the child, wanted to see her, and she felt it was only right. Her grandmother had done nothing wrong, but he was going to be there, and she was going to have to face him. And so I'm sitting in an elders meeting, and the conflict that I was having with them just broke out in that meeting. And I was accused of all sorts of things, but mostly I was accused of not being a team player, and it was all about this couple, that I wasn't bringing them into the church. There was a lot of confusion that time, but I tell you, by nature, I'm a counterpuncher. I don't like to just sit there and take it. Let me tell you one thing. God won't have not even a bit of that in me. If there's something God has dealt with, it's on that issue. When they came so hard at me, there was something inside of me that just, there was a grace. And I just kept quiet. And they counted me for about 45 minutes. And when I left, they knew I was going to a meeting. I didn't tell them where I was going or who I was going to go and see. But as I left and I was driving, this couple were coming to see us that morning for prayer, for ministry. I had to put that thing behind me very, very quickly. I mean, my heart could have become hard at that moment because I was really hurt. And I had physically fought it. I got home, they arrived, and we began to pray. And very quickly, in that moment, God gave me one word for her.
rash vow. I said to her, I just thought the Lord said to me, you know, made a rash vow. I explained a little bit of what I thought that was. She began to breathe like this and then ran off to the bathroom. And she wasn't, it wasn't a manifestation, a demonic manifestation. She came back again after about 3-4 minutes and she said, I just apologize. And she sat down again and began to do it again. And off she ran again. This went on for about 7 or 8 minutes. And what was happening is light had pierced through darkness. And in that moment, God said, completely filled. She left the following day and she went up. Her mother's mother was there where she was staying, so she went to stay with that grandmother. As she walked through the front door in that house, her grandmother was listening to a teaching on a rash vow. I don't know how many of you heard a teaching on a rash vow. I mean, she just knew God was speaking to her. And she wrote a letter to her offending father, her stepfather, who she had not seen since that time. When I read that letter, I honestly can tell you I wept. It was so full of God. Just maturity, forgiveness, and love and respect. Where she thanked him for the things that he had done and addressed thing that had been so offensive to her. She went there, and when she got out of the car, he was there waiting for her. And she said, the first thing that I noticed was his voice was different. It no longer had authority, it was weak. She gave him the letter, spent the afternoon with him, and came home. 2 days, she'd been home for 2 days. Now remember that this guy has denied this for 15 years, God. 2 days later, he phoned her, weeping on the phone. Confessing. And thanking her for forgiving him. He said, I cannot tell you. So I've known if I died now, I thought I was going straight to hell. He said, but what you did unshackled me. I'm back with God. I've been able to repent. I've been able to confess it all. I'm just so grateful for whatever God has done in your life that you're able to move on. You see what forgiveness does? The thing that hit me this morning, Jesus is completely aware that he is not marrying a virgin. He knows. Because he fetched you out of the gutter. No matter where your life was, no matter what you're doing before Jesus, you deserve the consequences of the cross. You deserved it, I deserve it. So he understands that he's dealing with a woman who was abused. Can you imagine how hard it was for a woman who's been abused, when authority has been abused in that way, to make herself vulnerable on a wedding night? You see, unless there's contact, unless that happens, there'll be no fruit. Your words will be like filthy rags. How many of us in our time of desperation cry out to God because in that moment we're humble and we're soft and we're desperate? And as we grow as Christians, we learn a little bit more and knowledge comes. But because of offense, because of experience, our hearts remain hard and closed. You see, this is a process like a marriage, which must happen often. It has to do with a healthy relationship. You'll never have children if you don't meet like that. And that's exactly what he's saying. If that garden, if the gate to the garden is closed, the garden cannot receive seed. The righteous acts of the saints are the outworking of what has already been worked in. If you're frustrated by the fruit of what you read in the Bible, if you're not seeing enough of it in your own life, can I suggest to you that you just simply are not having enough intimate time with him? And where you are, what is your past saying to you? I mean, this is as much a reality for guys as it is for girls. When authority has so abused us, when those that were given to protect us beat us, and abuse us growing up, how easy is it for you to be intimate with him, to be that vulnerable? Because it takes such a place of vulnerability. For a woman on her wedding night, she has to be extraordinarily vulnerable. If she doesn't do that, there's nothing he can do unless he forces himself. Which he wouldn't do. He's a gentle groom. But he is the king. Let's remember, he's actually the king of all kings. And he is the groom to the church. How easy is it for you to be that vulnerable? In many places in Africa, the church is made up 80% women. It's very difficult for an African man to be that vulnerable inside, because Africa's a hard place, and they have to be hard, tough men. You see, it's much easier for a woman to do that. For guys, this is a complicated thing. But if you don't do it, you won't have the wedding garment on the day that you stand before him. The outworking of faith. The perfect seed finds its way into an open heart. The outworking of that is fruit. In Mark it says that the farmer sows the seed and then he goes to sleep. He doesn't know how the crop grows. It's the same way with the outworking of faith. Without faith there will be no works. It's that word enthusiasm. When theos finds his way into an open heart, there is an involuntaryism. There's an outworking. When you come into God, there is an outworking. How often are you coming in contact with a person or are you still struggling with doctrine and theology? What tree are you eating of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that bears no fruit, or the tree of life that is consistently bearing fruit? One of the marks of the bride is that she is longing for his return. Are you longing for his return? Really, is that something in your heart? Do you find yourself during the week just thinking, I just look forward to getting home, I'm going to grab an hour or two, just go read my Bible and spend time with God? I remember there was a period in my life where I didn't want to do that. I felt so lost. People that live in intimacy, they bear fruit. Good marriages have children. Lots of them. God has called us to bear fruit. He has righteous acts for you. But first allow him to plant seed. A harvest will grow.